Well, this is the most difficult time to have a speaking assignment. Everybody's full, it's warm, and I hope you enjoy your nap. Oh, well. We're just one session now to complete the study of the relational side of truth and what it is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it was somewhat of an insight to me as I was studying and realized that our Lord's words in Matthew 16 really are the three major dimensions of any relationship we sustain, whether it be with the Lord or any interpersonal relationship we have. What do we think of ourselves? What do we think of the other person? And what do you think of everything else as it affects the two of us? And that's deny yourself. What do I think of me? Follow him. What do I think of the Lord? And take up your cross. That is, don't let anything else interfere with our relationship. And to me, this is a very key passage of Scripture to understand what it is to walk with the Lord. Because he says, if anyone will come after me. And so in our desire to do that, we need to understand what that is comprised of. We've gone through the two first things, which are negative. Deny yourself and take up your cross. And now we come to the great positive. Follow me. And the positive is what makes the negatives worthwhile. And you got to have the balance. You can't just deny yourself. That becomes asceticism. You can't just take up your cross and die to everything. And that just becomes another form of self-abnegation. And there has to be a positive to fill all that vacuum. And that's follow me. I learned something of balance years ago when I was at Fort Wilderness in the wintertime in the cross-country skiing that a lot of the folks do, as I was giving you an illustration earlier in the previous session. And when we first went up there, shortly after getting there, I had a ruptured disc. I'd had two back surgeries, I had one back surgery, and this was a second one. And I went up with a group of kids to Black River Harbor, sat in the back of a small car, a coupe, with all the, you know, a lot of the other stuff we were taking up. And I was in such a position that ride up and back, it just allowed that disc to break, which had been herniated in other times. So at any rate, I couldn't cross-country ski that first year. I went through a surgery down in Madison, came back, and we were living there at Fort Wilderness, and I was lying down and teaching with an overhead projector and reaching up to write on it, and it was quite a year. But my wife did, and she learned how to cross-country ski, and she was very good at it. In fact, Kodak was giving pins for how many miles you would ski, and so you could collect miles and get these pins from Kodak. And she had a whole raft of pins, you know, that she could put on her jacket, you know. And I was quite impressed. Well, the next year, she wanted to teach me how to cross-country ski. And I said, okay, I've never been cross-country. I'd been downhill, but I didn't know about this loose, you know, footing, you know, and how I was going to get that ski to go where I wanted it to go. And she said, oh, it's easy. Come with me. Well, at Fort Wilderness, there are three trails. One is a beginner's trail. The next one's an intermediate trail. And the third one is an advanced trail. It's called Skyline. It's a beautiful area up through some of the hills there, and it's got a lot of trees around, so you're really got tight turns and so forth, but it's more of an advanced hill. But she liked that one a lot. And so she says, I want to show you some of my favorite places. Well, she didn't tell me it was the advanced hill. And so here we go, and I'm doing okay. I'm shuffling along like you do, you know. And we get to a place where I had to chicken walk up a hill, you know, to get to the top of this hill. Well, my skis were sliding. And so I had wax with me, and I thought, I need more wax. So we get to the top of the hill, and I take my skis off, and I really wax it up under the shoe, you know. And I didn't know that there could be too much wax. And so we're up at the top of this hill, and the next, it goes way down, really a steep decline. And there's a right-angle turn to the left at the bottom with trees all around, you know. And I said, oh, hon, I don't think I can do this. Oh, it's simple. All you do is you go down there and you plant your right foot and you'd make the turn and just go up on the other side, you know, and you'll just really enjoy it. And I said, okay. She said, I'll show you. So she takes off and zoom down the hill, right angle turns up the other side of the hill. And up in the other hill, it's covered by trees. I can't see her. And she yells back, okay, you know, come on. And I'm thinking, oh, my goodness. And I'm standing there on the top of the hill, and there's this little rise, and then it goes down. So I'm standing behind that little rise, and I think, okay, here I go. And I gave the poles a push, and it went up over that little hill, and I had too much wax, and it just stuck. And I'm leaning out over it like a ski jumper, you know, with the, you know. And so the poles are going like this. I'm clipping branches just about everywhere, you know. And all of a sudden, I got the balance as I started getting back, and then it went and it took off, and it's, I'm going down the hill before I'm ready to go down the hill. And then I'm on one ski, and the other one's up in the air, and then I'm on another ski, and it's going up in the air. And I get down toward that right-angle turn, and I couldn't make it, and so I'm off in the woods. I'm going through deep snow, and pretty soon I crash in this pile of snow, and I'm buried. And I'm digging my way out, and I hear this sweet little voice off up over the other hill, are you coming? And I learned how important balance is. You need to be balanced to do those kind of crazy things. Well, it's true in the spiritual life as well. We need balance. We need to understand that all of this talk about denying ourselves and taking up our cross really makes sense only when you have the balance of the final thing he says, which is, follow me. And I've entitled our fifth session, In Pursuit of the Truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. So truth is not just something to believe. It is a person. It's knowing the person and getting to understand who he is. And that's why Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship. And eternal life is only in the Son, when you have Jesus Christ as your Savior. So we need to experience a relationship with Christ that is above the norm, and we need to find out how truth can set us free. For years, I ministered on the Wisconsin campus at Madison, and that's a very liberal institution, as you know, but I spent a lot of time there on the campus, and you go up Bascom Hill up toward the administration center. And one of the buildings on the left as you're going up has a big cornerstone, and on it, it has this saying, the truth shall set you free. And that's taken from a verse in John 8 and verse 32, where Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But I also understand the University of Wisconsin doesn't really know what they have on their corner. They believe that it's mental knowledge and all the research they're doing at the university that's going to make them a freer person, and Jesus was saying, no, you know me, and I will set you free. And that's what the verse really means. So, in pursuit of the truth, and dynamic number 3, page 21 on your notes, the great positive, follow me. This is the abundant life. I remember for years hearing different theories of the Christian life. And you'd hear about the exchange life, where you exchange your life for Christ, and he lives through you. And the crucified life, where you come to the realization that you're crucified to the world and, you know, and you need to follow Christ. And then there was the abundant life, where Christ is your abundance. And really, it's all three. One is, you know, if you just try to make it all one, it'd be a half-truth or a third-truth masquerading as the whole truth. And it's all three. And here we come to the abundant side of it. How do we view Christ in this relationship? You know, for so many people I meet in the Christian church today, it's a casual relationship with Christ. They'll say that they love him, that they believe in him, that they've received Christ as their Savior. But there's no real depth to that saying, to that, no meaning to what they are communicating. There's no real relationship going on. It's simply a mental belief in things that are true. And that's good, but Christ wants it to be more than a casual relationship. You just try doing that with your spouse. You know, going to have a casual relationship. Well, that doesn't work. And Christ wants it to be more intense as well. So here's the principle that we have before us. When you seek every opportunity to be with someone because you are they are a joy to your life, and you are not ashamed for other people to know of your strong commitment to that relationship, then you are truly following in the sense of joyful pursuit. That's in your notes there in that box, the principle. And this is really what we're talking about now when we come to that final aspect, what Christ is talking about. Let him follow me. You notice he says in verse 24, if a person will come after me, and then he says at the end, let him follow me. And that sounds like double talk, doesn't it? You're going to come after me, follow me. It's not double talk. It's the essence of commitment. The word follow is in the present tense, and that means continuous action in the original text. Continuous pursuit, not just occasional, not just erratic, but continual pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Genuine love, never stop loving, never stop pursuing. Now, let's ask the question, what is it to follow Christ? And let me take you on a little rabbit trail to Luke chapter 9. Because in this passage, people are saying, I'll follow you. And Jesus says, oh yeah? Well, let me give you a clue of what that means. And Luke 9 helps us to understand what it is to follow Christ. Verses 57 to 62. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those who are at home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now that seems a little severe, doesn't it? Requests to go and bury my father or to say goodbye to the folks at home, and Jesus counteracted that with pretty stern words. Well, what's really happening? What's he really saying? Well, on your notes there, what is it to follow Christ? Number one is to accept his condition of life. The first person says, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, okay, think about it. Look at me. I don't have anywhere that I can call my own. The foxes have a place to live. The birds have nests. But the Son of Man doesn't have a place where he can lay his head. Jesus Christ lived in the out-of-doors. He stayed with people that he knew. He didn't have his own place. And we enjoy in our lives, especially in our American culture, having our own place. And I don't by any means think that that's wrong, that we can't have our own place. But it does set a tone for, what am I willing to do? And there are so many that have picked up the cause of Christ and said, I'll follow you, and they go to places where they really don't have their own place. They live in borrowed stuff. They live in very crude huts in places. My roommate from college, he went with Christian Missionary Alliance Missions after being trained by Wycliffe Bible Translators to translate the Bible in New Guinea. And he lived in huts with the Indians, with the natives. And translated the New Testament into three different dialects of the New Guinea people. It's a great accomplishment. But he did it without ever having his own place. And there are many that he calls to do that kind of thing. And I have to ask myself, would I be willing to do that? I mean, if he asks me to give up my place and go somewhere where I don't have my own place and I'm living on borrowed things, and well, am I willing to do that? I mean, is my commitment to Christ that intense? And that question is always there. Now, he doesn't always ask it, of us, but is the willingness there if he did? And so the first is the condition of life. What do I really need? What could I give up? What do I absolutely have to have to survive? Would I be willing to give that up? I mean, how intense is my devotion to Christ that I'm holding everything loosely and I'm willing to let it go, whatever it might be, whether it be a small thing or a larger thing, to accept his condition of life? You see, he wasn't building a heaven on earth. He came to earth to save the lost so that we could have heaven in heaven with him. And that's where home was for him. And that's what he wants for us. Our home isn't here. There's a song we sing sometimes, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Well, that's true. Paul says in another place, my citizenship is not on earth. My citizenship is in heaven. And so if we have that idea that I'm just I'm a pilgrim, I'm a sojourner, I'm just here for a time, for a purpose, and my real home is there. I'm always anxious to get home. I'm anxious now to get home. I love being here, but I'm anxious to get home. And that can be true for us. I'm anxious to go home, even though he has something for me to do while I'm on the earth. Secondly, to accept his course of life. The second person said, I'll follow you. And the Lord said, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, that's a strange saying, isn't it? Let the dead bury the dead. As far as I know, dead people don't do anything, let alone bury other dead people. And so I'm saying, well, what does this mean? Well, I suppose there are a number of ways you could look at that, but I think in the spiritual sense, that as Ephesians 2 says, we're all dead in trespasses and sins. In a spiritual sense, the world is dead people walking around. Got a bunch of zombies in the world, you know, they're dead spiritually, but they're still walking around. And they can do anything the world needs. They can be every occupation the world has to offer. But there's only one person, one kind of person, that can preach the gospel of Christ or share the good news with others, and that's a Christian. So let dead people do what they can do. But you commit yourself to spreading the gospel of Christ. That was something I wrestled with, and this whole passage right in Matthew 16 became very instrumental in my going into the ministry. I came out of college wanting to be a doctor. I finished my pre-med. And my wife was still in school, and so I worked for a while. And then when we got married, she had one more year, and so I was working as a surgical technician at Children's Hospital in Chicago up on Fullerton Avenue. And I would, every day, I would take the Northwestern train from Wheaton in the 25 miles into Chicago, and then I'd get the L and go north 3 miles up to Fullerton Avenue. And after a while, I thought, you know what? I started memorizing scripture, and so I was memorizing verses as I was on the train and as I would go up. And I thought, you know, I'm going to walk up when I get to Chicago, go from the loop and just walk up through Old Town and get up to Fullerton Avenue, and I'm not going to take the train. And it took me about an hour, so I took an earlier train to go in, and I'd do that. And so I was memorizing scripture, and I had those particular verses, on my agenda, and I was memorizing as I'm going up past Moody Bible Institute, up Wells Avenue, right on up through Old Town, and up into the projects, and through the projects up onto Fullerton Avenue. And I got up in the projects where a lot of low-income people lived. And kids were out playing around, early in the morning, and people were going to work. And I sat down on a bench in the projects, and I just watched the people. And suddenly there was this sort of an insight and an understanding, and I just don't know how to explain it other than the Lord just opened my mind to the meaning of what I was memorizing. What does it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, or what will you give in exchange for your soul? And I began to realize the soul is the most important thing that I could invest myself in terms of the eternal welfare of people. I could be a doctor, be the best doctor I could be, and help people for a certain time. But if I was a minister of the gospel, I could spend more of my time doing that. I have many wonderful medical friends who became medical missionaries or who are doctors like Dr. Jim here, and they have a great love for the Lord, and they minister to people wherever they are, and I have a great respect for that. But for me, it was just an impress on my soul to say, you know what? Maybe there is another way to invest your life. And it was right there. I got down on my knees by a bench in the projects of North Chicago. And I said, Lord, if you want me to have another direction of life, I'm willing. I went home, shared it with Carol Lee, and we together decided that we would pursue the ministry instead of pursuing a medical career. And I went to seminary instead of to medical school. And that was just for me. God spoke to me in that way. It was through the scriptures and an understanding of the scriptures that just grabbed me in the heart and said, hey, here's a better way you can invest your life. And I've never looked back. It has been one of the most wonderful things. I mean, it's been the most wonderful life I could have imagined. I got to work with Dick for a lot of years. I mean, how can anyone beat that, you know? And it was great. And I've had tremendous experiences. I've been all over the world, you know, doing things, leading tours and ministering to people, and I've never paid for any of it. You know, I mean, it's really great. You know, I'm not encouraging you to go into the ministry because you get a free trip somewhere. But, you know, I mean, it's been amazing, the life that God has given me. I can be here for 4 days or 3 days, whatever it's been. And that's a great privilege for me. I love what I do. And I love the fact that the Lord called me to it. But he called me to it in this way. I have to accept his course of life. Now, you may not have a career change. You may not have a radical departure to where you are going. But there ought to be some sort of impress on your mind that I'm accepting his course of life. I'm going to let dead people do what they can do. But I'm going to really, in a very concerted way, I'm going to share the gospel with people. And then there was a third. A third person said, I will follow you. But let me first say farewell to those at home. And Jesus basically just said to him, well, no one puts his hand to a plow and looks back as fit for the kingdom of God. You don't get a direction and then have a second, you know, turnaround choice. And you say, oh, wish I hadn't done that. And you turn around and he says, well, you do that and I don't have any pleasure in you. But basically what this person was saying is, I want to do a lot of other things first. You know, I want to accomplish this, or I want to say goodbye to people. Or it wasn't just that, but it was the whole diversion. I got stuff to do first, and then I'll do it. It was a delayed response. And the Lord is basically saying, you know, the invitation is now. Why delay? Why delay your response? Accept his commitment of life. Don't put your hand to the plow and then turn around and have a second guess. Don't second-guess yourself. You know, be determined and have a pursuit. I'm going to pursue the Lord. This is the decision I'm making. I'm going to pursue the Lord. And it's to accept his commitment of life. So here are the basic things that he is saying. Accept his condition of life, accept his course of life, and accept his commitment of life. That's what it is to follow Christ. He is the most important person that ever graced the earth of planet Earth. He is the most marvelous person in the universe. And he is saying, follow me. And now I'm going to think about all these other things, you know, and be competitive in my barter with him as to whether I'm going to do it or not. No, don't do that. Accept his condition. Accept his course of life. Accept his commitment. That's what it's really all about. Now, what does all that really mean? Well, back in Matthew 16, verse 27, remember the fact that are these three verses. They all begin with the three-letter word for, F-O-R. Well, Matthew 16 and verse 27 is the explanation of this particular command, which is follow me. In verse 27 says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, he's not looking at the course of life. We've done that by looking back at Luke 9. What he does, he gets us to focus on the end result. He gets us to focus on where it's all going and what the conclusion is going to be when the Son of Man comes, when Christ comes, and the rewards that will be there when he comes, but also the great reward of just seeing him. The Lord is going to come in the glorious glory with the Father and the angels, and then he will recompense every man according to his deeds. So the emphasis is not on the process, it's on the end result. Now, what I'd like you to do here is to realize, first of all, what the word works means. He will reward every person according to their works. So now you get to thinking, okay, I'm going to get rewards for what I do. So I do this act of humanitarian help, and I'm going to get rewarded by God. So it's almost like a job. And that's not it at all. He's not talking about us working for him. That's just a given, that we're going to serve him in any way that we can. What's he referring to? Well, you look at the other two Gospels that have this passage here, and Matthew 16, and Mark has it in chapter 8. And in verse 38, he includes the words, whoever is not ashamed of me and of my words. Doesn't call it works, but it's all about attitude toward him, whether I'm ashamed of him and whether I'm ashamed of his word. And that's the work. The same is true in Luke 9 in verse 26. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. And so he's talking about our attitude toward him. That I'm going to pursue him in a way that I'm not ashamed of who he is. Now, folks, that's becoming more challenging even in our American culture, because it is politically incorrect in social settings, in the cultural milieu of our American existence, to use the name Jesus. Now, you can talk about God all you want, because everybody attaches their own idea to what God is. So you can use the generic God, and you can talk about that in the working place. But you talk about Jesus, and you will be ostracized, criticized at least, ostracized, maybe even lose your job. That's happening in major institutions, and one of the ones that is foremost in that and leading the whole politically correct agenda against Christ is the Air Force Academy. And lots of things have been happening there. You can post all kinds of notices for Islamic activities, but you post anything. One cadet had a verse posted on his bulletin board in his room privately. Someone else saw it, and he was criticized for that and told if he didn't take it down, he would be dismissed from the academy. I mean, it's getting to be that way in our culture, that you can't bring the word of God to bear on any social issue. That is taboo. Now, you can argue it from every other extreme you want, but you can't bring the word of God to bear. You can't bring religion into the conversation. So, ashamed of his word, ashamed of his name. And that's what he's saying, that there is a certain boldness and courage. Now, not stupidity, not being, you know, the bull in the proverbial china shop, rushing in where angels fear to tread, you know. But being wise and being thoughtful and being sensitive, I'm not ashamed to talk about the fact that I'm a Christian, that I love the Lord Jesus, and that I honor his word, and that his word is my chart and compass for every social issue. And that's why I believe the way I do about social issues, because of the word. Now, you do that in our culture, it's going to get worse, folks. I can tell you that now. It may be a little longer getting up here in the North Woods, but I'll tell you what, in any urban culture in America, where I am in Orlando, it's getting very severe, and it's getting to be quite a challenge. So that's what the works mean. He's going to reward us according to our willingness to be truthful and open and honest about who he is and what he means to us with other people. Now, the last place I'd like you to turn is Matthew 10. I'd like you to go back to what Dr. Jim read for us in our first service this morning, because it is a parallel passage to this Matthew 16. And in the concluding verses that he read for us this morning, you see these very verses here in Matthew 16 showing up. Matthew 10, and if you look down at verses 38 and 39, And it says, "And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it." Sound familiar? Those are verses we read in Matthew 16. And they're here again in Matthew 10. But there is a lot of additional information that helps us to understand what it means to follow Christ. The first thing is that it means to identify with him is to accept his suffering. Verses 24 and 25 of Matthew 10. It says, "The disciple is not above his teacher, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be like his teacher, and the servant like his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub," that's another word for Satan, "how much more shall they call them of his household?" And the point is, if they mistreated Jesus and they called him names attributed to what he did to, maleficent reasons, evil reasons, difficult things, you know, Satan, it's not of God, it's of Satan, and all this crazy stuff. If they said that about him, don't be surprised if they say that about you. They're going to do that. They're going to twist it around. There's going to be, a lot of twists and turns, you know. The spin, you know, is going to go on, you know, and they'll even lie about it. And there will be suffering that comes as a result of it. The world, verse 24 and 25, it says, if you're like your teacher, he says, you can't be greater than Jesus, but if you're like Jesus and you're wanting the Spirit of God to make you more like him, well, then expect that what happened to him is probably going to happen to you. You're going to be ostracized, you're going to be rejected, and they may even try to eliminate you. Don't think that that's a foreign concept. That could happen in America as well. And there could be a purging in our country of Christians, because we tend to be the greatest terrorists of all, because we have a limited view of salvation, only one way, and we have a moral structure that goes against the free-thinking people of our world. And so there could be. So at any rate, we need to think seriously about this, and we need to confess Christ. In 2 Timothy 3:12, it says that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, the rub is, live godly. Now, if you live like everybody else, you're not going to be a threat to them. So there's probably not going to be much persecution. But if you're living a godly life, even if you're doing it in a loving way, in a thoughtful way, if you're not abrasive and you're not a weirdo out there, you're just loving the Lord Jesus and letting your light so shine before men, you know, then you're going to probably suffer persecution. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. To identify him is to accept his suffering. So our question is, are we willing to do that? This world isn't our home. It's a foreign land. We're living in a war zone because it's Satan's war against Christianity, against the things of Christ. So are you going to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, willing to endure hardship? That's the idea. We all have to wrestle with the idea, because we may have decisions coming upon us quicker than we think. In the Roman Empire, there was a lot of Antichrist spirit as well. And there was the story of the Roman Emperor Licinius, who was wintering his troops. His thundering legion was stationed at a place called Sebaste. And he was persecuting Christians, trying to weed out all Christians from his army. And 40 soldiers in the legion were found to confess Christ. And so he sentenced them at this place where they were, where their encampment was, where there was a lake. It was a frozen lake. He sentenced them to spend the night on the frozen lake naked. There was a large fire kindled in the house nearby, and there was food and a warm bath prepared for anyone who would denounce Christ. But the 40 warriors were put out on the lake without clothing and said, "If you will recant and renounce Christ, you can come in to where the fire is. You can be warmed and fed." And as daylight faded into night, 40 warriors continued to confess Christ in spite of the bitter cold, and some were walking to and fro, and some already sleeping, that sleep that ends in death. Some were standing lost in prayer. And these words arose up to heaven. It became a chant among the 40. O Lord, 40 warriors have come forth to stand for thee. Grant that 40 warriors may gain the victory. O Lord, 40 warriors have come forth to stand for thee. Grant that 40 warriors shall gain the victory. And finally, one of the soldiers could endure the suffering no longer. And as the story goes, he left the others and he went to the house where Sempronius was the centurion overseeing the operation. And his men were on guard. And still the petition went up out on the lake. There was only 39 now, but Lord, 40 warriors have come forth. Grant that 40 warriors will have the victory. And then an unexpected thing happened. Sempronius, the centurion, was so impressed with the 39 men of his legion that were willing to die for what they believed. He turned and he confessed Christ to his soldiers in the warming house. He had been touched by the bravery of his comrades, the Holy Spirit moving in his heart, and he confessed Christ and turned and walked out, took his clothes off, and walked out on the lake and took the place of the one who had defected. And when the long night was over, 40 glorious men, Sempronius among them, their bodies frozen on the pond, had entered into the Spirit, by the Spirit, into the presence of Christ. And 40 warriors had gained the victory. That's an impressive story that comes out of a very anti-Christ culture in the Roman Empire. To follow Christ is to confess him, and to confess him is to accept his reproach. Do you accept it? We all have to wrestle with that idea. And secondly, here in Matthew 10, not only to identify him is to accept his suffering, but to identify with him, to confess him, is to acknowledge his sufficiency. You'll notice in verses 26 and down to 31 that three times it is said, "Fear not." Verse 26, "Fear them not, therefore." Verse 28, "And fear not them who kill the body and are not able to kill the soul." Verse 31, "Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." The key word is fear. And all of us understand what that means. Because when you're threatened and your life is in jeopardy, the natural instinct is to fear. Because we all have the self-preservation instinct. Fear becomes a major issue. And he says, don't be afraid, don't fear. And the alternative to that is to have courage and to be confident. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, both Jew and Gentile." Or Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verses 7 and 8, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." He said there's an alternative to fear, and that is, it is power and love and a sound mind. That is love for the Lord Jesus. Rational thinking. I'm doing this not as a crazy whim of my thought, but as a commitment of my life. I am willing to do this. And when you're willing to die for what you believe, no one can have any greater power over you. You have a power because you're willing to lay it all on the line. And there's nothing more they can do to you. And so he says, don't fear. Power and love and a sound mind is what we really want. And that's courage and strength. So the test is, how much do we love Christ? What will you confess? Well, not in the church. You know, we walk through those doors and we all hug one another. You're a hugging church. I can tell that. You know, you come in here and everybody's greeting one another and giving each other hugs, you know, and it's just wonderful. And we all have a common bond in Christ. And so we can speak freely. We can talk about our love for Christ, and we can, you know, just be very upfront and transparent about our lives when we're in here. But once we leave and you go back to where the rest of the neighbors are, or you go back to the culture in which you live, and you're mingling with all the people who don't have the same view as you do, it becomes a little harder. It becomes more difficult. So it's not what we will confess in the church, but it's what we will confess in the world. the confidence that we will have, the courage that we will have, the boldness that we will have. Again, not like a bull in a china shop, but with love and sensitivity and with a sound mind and rational thought, you know, to be transparent about my love for the Lord and telling people how they can be saved as well, even if we are rejected as a result of it. So, to follow Christ is to be identified with Him. Will you go back with me to Matthew 16 as we conclude? Matthew 16 and verse 27. There's another phrase that ends the verse. It begins, "For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done," or according to his works. And that's what we've looked at, what the works mean. It's to confess Christ and not be ashamed of His name or of His word. But it begins with the end result. You see, we get all tied up in the process. And the process can be difficult. But end results often make processes worthwhile. All you've got to do is watch the Olympics once. You know, you see all these people that have gone through all kinds of deprivation and hard workouts and constant, you know, effort to perfect their skills so that they can win the gold. And it's all for the end result. And the process is considered worth it if, when you get to the end, you are standing on the podium. And the end result is really what it's all about. I mean, that even explains James chapter 1, where it says in verse 2, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Oh, how can you do that? That's masochistic. I mean, how am I going to be thankful for all the tough stuff? Well, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this. You got to know something, that the trial of your faith works patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may become perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. There's a result that is glorious. There's a result that really makes it all worthwhile. And here we're introduced to the consequence. We're introduced to the result. And it's when the Son of Man comes in the glory of His Father with His angels, Luke adds, and His own glory. Do you know what Christ is really like today? Well, I'm not asking what He was like in the Gospels. We always think of Him, you know, as a peasant walking around with, you know, peasant garb and sandals, you know, and dusty streets. And that's our Jesus, because that's how we see Him in the Gospels. But folks, He's not like that now. In fact, when you pray to Jesus, He's not like that at all. All you got to do is read Revelation 1, where John turns and he sees the Lord standing among the candlesticks. And it says, he saw the Son of Man clothed with a garment down to his foot, girded about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, like laser beams. And his feet like fine bronze burning in a blast furnace, the kind you need goggles for because it's so bright. And his voice like the sound of many waters, like standing at the foot of Niagara Falls and hearing the thunder of the water descending. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength, like looking into the sun without your sunglasses. I mean, this is your Jesus. This is what He's like. That's Jesus in all of His glory. He set His glory aside and veiled His glory when He came to die for our sins. And He died as a human, dying for our sins with all of the agony that went into that process. But then, as He ascended back to heaven, He was glorified again with the Father, with the glory He had before the world began, as He prayed in John 17. And that glory is phenomenal. People today follow their idols, and they've got them, you know. They've got their rock stars, they've got their athletes, they've got their musicians and public figures, all of which you say, I want to be like them. Oh, if I could just have a moment to shake their hand or, you know, get their autograph. Or, I mean, we go bananas over all these people that we've set our hearts on. And you watch these rock stars, and they have huge lighting effects. They've got spotlights on them from all over the place. They're wearing sequins so it'll reflect the spotlights, and then they've got pyrotechnics beside to shoot off all over the place to give a sense of glory. Why? Because there's no intrinsic glory to the performers. Jesus doesn't need the pyrotechnics. He is the pyrotechnics. And when he comes, there will be an awesome desire on the part of all who see him to be identified with him. That's going to be our result. He says, follow me. Well, where's he going? Well, he tells us the end result when he's going to come and take us to be with himself, and we'll live with him forever. The coming. That's the glorious conclusion. And am I willing to go through a little suffering now? Am I willing to go through a little criticism now, a little deprivation now, a little ostracization from, friends or others? Am I willing to endure those kind of things now for the tremendous privilege of being honored and participating in his glory when he comes? I think all of us will have a tremendous passion within us. I wish I had been more faithful in following Christ, because part of that is going to be a reward for our faithfulness. That's what he says. The reward, the crown of righteousness. Now, we're clothed with his righteousness. We already have that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we are already clothed with his righteousness. But when we reflect that righteousness in the things that we do, and we do what is right in his sight, there's a crown that we're going to get. I don't think it's a literal crown. I think it's simply the realization throughout all of eternity that we have done what is right in his sight. And there is a crown of righteousness. What a glorious day that's going to be. I don't want anything to diminish. My lifetime to be so enticing that it diverts me from that plan and that tact. My wife and I were separated the last year of our dating, and we were engaged. I was in New York. She was in Chicago. She was finishing schooling, and I was working to get enough money so we could get married. And we communicated by letter and by phone for a whole year. And we were apart, and it was hard. Guys would say to me, hey, come on, we're going out tonight. We'll fix you up. And I'll say, hey, no, I'm not interested in that. And I sat home alone most nights. And I wasn't included because I wasn't really part of all the agenda, and I wouldn't go out with other girls. I was engaged, and I took it seriously. But there came the time when I stood in the front of the church in Wheaton, Illinois, and here she came down the aisle, and it was our wedding day. And wow. What a moment. Was I disappointed that I had not had a lot of fun for a year? No way. I was absolutely thrilled that I could look in her eyes as we went off together alone, and I could say, hon, I was faithful to you the whole time we were apart. Not only in terms of dating, but in terms of my mind and my thoughts. I was faithful to you. That meant the world to me, to be able to say that to her. And I know it meant the world to her as well. And that's what I want to be able to say to the Lord and for him to say to me, thanks, when I see him when he comes. What a grand day that's going to be. So, does that make denying myself and taking up my cross a lot easier? You bet. No problem. Because the rewards are so great. And the reward is the relationship. I can enjoy the relationship now in spirit. I will enjoy it then forever as I will be with him. Don't let anything mar that. So, anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The three dynamics of a meaningful relationship. I hope they'll settle into your heart and your mind, that you'll review these things and understand them, because they're not just a lesson. They're not just five messages on a weekend. It is truth for us to live by. And may we all do that to the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, it's been so good to be here. These are dear folk, and my heart has bonded with them, and we've become friends. And Father, I love coming back because there is a joy of the Lord here. There is an honoring of Christ in this assembly. And Father, I pray that you will encourage all who have been in these sessions in the last days, many of whom are not here right now, that Father, these truths, these thoughts, and perhaps even the rehearsal of them as the CDs go out and the messages are listened to again, and that Father, we will take it to heart, and that Christ will mean everything to us. And that we'll get beyond just a rational view of Christianity, but that we'll see the relational side infused with the life of Christ so that our spirituality lives. Thank you for Jesus. What a wonderful Savior. What a precious Lord. Bless each of us in that regard, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.